Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this, our last session, together we pray that we have been indeed diligent in learning those things that we are to believe about you, and by rejecting those things which we are forbidden to believe. We pray that we have also been diligent to learn those duties that we have to you, and that we will be faithful to perform those duties. For the teacher this morning, please give him the sort of grace that he needs, because he comes weak and needy to his task as always, and praise that we will all have been blessed and strengthened by this study together. Amen. All right. Last week I said that this session would be sort of a quick run-through of the fall into apostasy of the Presbyterian Church in general. Now, by Presbyterian Church in general, there are a lot of denominational bodies, but primarily what I'm going to run through is the fall of the mainline Presbyterian body, the PCUSA. As someone who, never mind the details, is somewhat familiar with terminology used by those who do drugs, mainline, I think, is a very appropriate term. And I'm all for the use of that term. What we're basically going to cover is the decline into apostasy of a denomination which set out with some very fine doctrinal standards. By and large, the doctrinal standards that we, specifically we officers in the PCA, affirm that we hold, with the proviso that if there's any change in our views, we'll let our brethren know, and then hopefully we'll have enough integrity to go elsewhere if those beliefs are found by our brethren not to still fall within the necessary and essential. We're also going to be covering the decline into apostasy of a church which eventually became mainstream and wanted to stay there. That's a pretty toxic combination. I'm not going to cover that timeline in detail. There are a lot of things on there that are important and even relevant. Mostly the timeline, as I mentioned, is put together by Dr. Gary North, who's done a lot of history on the Presbyterian Church. He did a lot of good work on the decline of the PCUSA into apostasy. I know for a fact that Matt and I have both read what I regard as the seminal work on that matter. It'd be nice to continue that work, but I need a grant. Before beginning, I want to cover, Dr. North explains what he regards as three possibility in approaches to religion: power, experiential, and judicial. A power religion is basically an attempt by sovereign man who has declared himself sovereign, to exercise dominion over the world apart from any consideration or apart from any covenantal subordination to God, who is not absolutely sovereign to the extent that anyone will credit him with even existing. And it's a religion of man's autonomy. That, I'm going to assert, is where the PCUSA eventually came to be. The second approach is the experiential approach, which is an attempt to insulate oneself from what Dr. North calls the snare and delusion of the general culture, a culture maintained by power. Basically, as we'll get into in a little bit, people, specifically with regard to Christianity, undergo what they refer to as a conversion experience, and holding on to that experience is the most important thing, and they are willing to abide power religionists in their denomination, and ultimately regard the judicial approach as the approach of troublemakers. Because what they want is to maintain their experience, and as far as they're concerned, they can continue to have that regardless of what the official body, or rather the larger body of their denomination, comes to hold. And so as their denomination becomes more and more apostate with regard to several matters, they're content to hang around because they can still have their experience. This, I think, very well describes the remaining conservative element in the PCUSA, to the extent that you can regard the PCUSA as having a conservative element. Pardon?
They're bleeding out.
Yeah. And they won't join us because we won't ordain women. And quite frankly, no offense, ladies, that's just fine with me. Not because I don't like women. I like women. One in particular who's not here because she has a sore throat. I point that out because there's not even, as far as they're concerned, that issue is closed. It's been closed since the 1930s, and anyone who won't go along with that is just not even to be reasoned with, and they won't do. So Presbyterian beginnings, 1706. That's when the first presbytery is formed in Philadelphia. And the leader of the forming of that presbytery was a guy named McAmey. I believe that's how you pronounce it correctly. There was a mix of
Did you want to address the judicial?
Yes. I did. Thank you. That is critical to where we're going. The judicial approach is obviously very opposed to the power religionist type approach. And to the extent that those committed to experience cannot be relied upon to administer sanctions against apostates, they're not too keen on the experiential approach to religion, because it can't, as a conservative element, say Machen and others discovered in the PCUSA, a lot of the experientialists can't be relied upon when it comes to the necessity of sanctioning apostates. And that refusal to do so is basically how not just the PCUSA but also other denominations in the United States of America ultimately went apostate. The judicial approach says, your experience is not irrelevant. Okay? We'll just leave it at that. But there are, in accordance with our standards, things we are to believe, things we're not to believe, duties that we have to God, and we have to exercise fidelity to those standards. And so the judicial approach would say that when someone departs from those standards, he should have the integrity to leave, depending upon, again, whether or not those beliefs are found to be out of accord with the vitals of the religion, which is always arguable, as it turns out. And so that approach, again, says there are these standards. We must uphold them. We can do so and need to do so without a whole lot of judgment regarding the inner state or the condition of the heart of, for example, the officers or even the members. We really don't know. We've had credible testimony or testimony we regard as credible. You've been admitted to fellowship. You've been admitted to the Lord's table. And provided that you, even if in word only, maintain those standards, those adhering to the judicial approach have nothing to say to you, because we don't know. And by referring to myself in the first person, I think I've indicated where I fall, and I believe where the PCA still largely falls, although there are always those who think that, you know, a little modernism never hurt anybody. All right. Thank you for reminding me to cover the judicial approach. Any questions about that? This is going to be the last point before I take questions until the very end, because lots to cover. No, man. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I wondered, as you were describing that, could it also be termed maybe a kind of a constitutional approach? There is a constitution which we take seriously and seek to adhere to.
Yeah, that would sum it up. Even more briefly, is that the Presbyterian Church, both the Presbyterian Church in the USA and bodies descended from it, have constitutions. And so the question is, and during the decline of the PCUSA, the question was raised several times by the conservative element, do we have a constitution or not? And that is the question for those holding the judicial approach. Do we have a constitution or not? When we say that our standards tell us there are things to believe, is that something that's true? And if it is, are we going to do anything about those who depart from those standards? Okay, so Presbyterian beginning, 1706, the first presbytery. A few years later, I believe it was 1717, there were four more presbyteries in the area, and they became the Synod of Philadelphia. So you have the growth of a Presbyterian body. There were Presbyterians here on the continent going back to, say, the 1640s, but not organized the way we understand Presbyterian churches to be organized. No presbyteries, or at least nothing that's definitively in any record. In 1729, The Synod of Philadelphia adopted what it calls the Adopting Act, and the presbytery, being designed primarily for the ordination of ministers, determined that if we're going to ordain and license ministers, that there ought to be some minimal doctrinal standards that these ministers, upon ordination, should take an oath to adhere to. And so the Adopting Act was legislated. I thought I might read a couple of passages, but because they're somewhat contentious, there are sort of two parts to it. There's a preliminary act, and it stated that there was a need to take care that the faith once delivered to the saints be kept pure and uncorrupt. And so all ministers were required to declare their agreement in and approbation of the Westminster Standards. But then on the other hand, the preliminary act limited subscription to, quote, all essential and necessary articles, unquote, of the Confession of Faith and catechisms. So hardly this hardly resolves matters, because, again, you have the question of what are those necessary and essential aspects. Later that same day, they came back and attempted to clarify it. And basically what they limited to the exceptions to were provisions in the 20th and 23rd chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, both referring to synods and councils, and on the other hand, the authority of the civil magistrate over synods and councils. Prior to that, the civil magistrate had a little bit more power, and during this time there was some skepticism about whether that power of the civil magistrate was legitimate, the power to call councils, the power to be present at the councils, the power to execute the actions of those councils and synods. And there, that was determined to be something to which a minister could take a legitimate exception. The subscription debate. 20th General Assembly of the PCA, we're arguing about exactly what subscription means. So, as clear as that synod tried to be, not really stellar, some might say, in their performance when it comes to clarity. Now, that depends on your view. I happen to think they were pretty clear. Subscription meant a lot more than something you would define as essential and necessary, and I think it was very clear that the exceptions were limited to those two things. But once you raise the issue of essential and necessary, the cat's out of the bag. That's always going to be a subject of discussion. So that is 1729. I find it interesting to note that that's 9 years into the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening is critical because you have all these conversion experiences going on, and the Presbyterians end up falling into one of two camps, the old side and the new side. The new side is very pro-awakening, very pro-conversion experience. If you've heard of some of the, nonsense, it's not really nonsense, but people in pews would be quaking in their little booties when they heard stuff like this. This is from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Imagine hearing this today. The God who holds you over the pit of hell as one might hold a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. His eyes are so pure that he cannot bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent it is in ours. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So, if you're hearing stuff like this and you have any sort of remote belief in God, any remote belief in divine judgment, and you hear stuff like that and take it seriously, you can well imagine that some people sitting in pews hearing that would be visibly shaken and even crying out. Some reports say, "What must I do to be saved?" Almost like the Philippian jailer. But on the other hand, the old side looked upon this as something new, something unusual, new in really the bad sense. The old side took a dim view of some of the itinerant preaching that was going on. You'd have some guy come into town, sometimes without the invitation of the local pastor, and in many villages there'd be one church and be either a congregational or a Presbyterian church or some other denomination. And without the invitation of the local pastor, he would preach a gospel sermon. Fine, if you're familiar with George Whitefield, there's not a whole lot objectionable about his sermons. And I can't remember why there is anything objectionable. But someone like George Whitefield would have been the 18th century equivalent of a rock star. And just sort of messed things up in a lot of ways. But what comes out of this on the new side is a minimization of the need to abide by the standards. The primary concern is whether or not a man can give testimony that he's had a conversion experience, and in many cases what some would be looking for was a dramatic conversion experience. And if you hadn't had a dramatic conversion experience, then your conversion and your fitness for ministry would be subject to question. In 1740, matters came to a head when Gilbert Tennent preached a controversial sermon called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, in which he accused those who were critical of the revivals of being unconverted. A group that included scruples about itinerant preaching and the necessity of ministerial candidates to relate conversion experiences. Again, if you didn't have a conversion experience, a dramatic conversion experience to relate, these people would just simply hold you as being unconverted, much like some charismatics would hold you as being unspirit-filled or unconverted if you don't speak in tongues. Not all, but some. And I know some who find that as offensive as we do. This also raised the question then of preparation for ministry. The old side believed in very rigid standards of theological education, and the new side did not. Again, the new side were inclined to minimize those educational standards and actually saw them as inculcating what some might describe as a sort of dead orthodoxy, which, for those of us who know what orthodoxy means, is a contradiction in terms. Now, conservatives also believe that ministers and presbyteries have legitimate authority delegated by Christ to execute the Christian ministry. And so Tennant and those other pro-revival Presbyterians were usurping Christ's authority in denying the legitimacy of the old side to insist on these educational standards. And so 1741, you have basically the first split amongst Presbyterians between the old side and the new side, a split not healed until 1758 when the two sides reunited. But in the reunion, the new side outnumbered the old side, and while the document, while the plan of reunion did acknowledge the old side, the old side was bound to compromise in the following way. Candidates for ministry would have to demonstrate an experimental acquaintance with the gospel in addition to having the requisite learning. And the plan also declared that the Great Awakening was, and I quote, a blessed work of God's Holy Spirit, which, being the cardinal issue at the time of the split, pretty much indicates that the new side won. And so the new side, again, minimizing the need for rigid theological education, although there is this compromise document, that tendency to minimize theological preparation continues. And then in 1789, effectively, rather with the conclusion of the Revolutionary War, the PCUSA is formed. Obviously, good reasons, right? There's no longer British colonies, and so we're here in the United States of America, so we're the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. That first General Assembly elected John Witherspoon as its moderator. You're probably familiar with that name if you've looked at the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And from this point on, one of the problems with Presbyterians, PCUSA Presbyterians, is that they become what has to be regarded as an establishment church. They played a critical role in the intellectual arguments and formation of revolutionary thought. And so they were in the thick of things politically. They would pretty much remain there until, I would say, probably the 1950s. So in the thick of things with regard to the cultural development of American life, D.G. Hart says that the PCUSA, when it did that, became a very uniquely American denomination, and that has been its problem ever since. Yeah, that is kind of funny. It's also kind of sad. And as a consequence of that, or rather as a part of the process of that General Assembly, those exceptions with regard to the civil magistrate were incorporated into a revised confession of faith. Skipping ahead, in 1801, the Presbyterians and Congregationalists decide to try to get together, to try to work together, to evangelize the West. And so they developed and created a plan of union, which provided for their working together. All the missionaries in the new settlements were joined to endeavor by all proper means to promote mutual forbearance and a spirit of accommodation between those inhabitants of the new settlement who hold the Presbyterian polity and those who hold the Congregational. Now, the rest of the plans specified how congregations were to call ministers and specified, among other things, the following two items. Presbyterian churches who called congregational ministers could choose to practice discipline according to congregational principles and dispose of matters by themselves or by a council composed of an equal number of Presbyterians and Congregationalists. That's going to work. And then the same with regard to Congregationalist churches who called Presbyterian ministers. They could choose to handle matters themselves or, again, appeal to a council composed of Congregationalists and Presbyterians. That plan of union, I think, was in effect until it was rescinded in 1855 by what came to be known as the New School. Now, the plan of union allowed elements of Congregationalist theology to enter into the Presbyterian Church. Congregationalists, by virtue of being Congregationalists, didn't really have a set of doctrines to which ministers had to vow to uphold. In fact, Jonathan Edwards was famous for saying he didn't believe anything that he himself didn't study and get from the scriptures. Nathaniel W. Taylor, who taught at Yale University, became the father of the so-called New Haven theology. Out of a concern for evangelism and revivals, he altered the idea of original sin. He still believed that men and women were basically sinful, but to teach that they were born in sin, he argued, removed any hope for their coming to Christ and for their moral renovation. Note the terminology, their moral renovation. That's going to be consistent with what comes to be the New School later on. Consequently, he understood sin to be strictly active and personal rather than covenantal or hereditary. The key statement for him was sin consists in sinning. Now, this rejection of the doctrine of original sin also required a revision to the doctrine of atonement, or rather, imputation. Well, atonement. If Adam's sin was not imputed to all of his posterity by ordinary conversion, as the confession puts it, then neither did Christ's righteousness need to be imputed to believers. So you have a new theology. And again, notice that this new theology is designed with the idea of a broader appeal. Calvinistic theology, one of the problems with revivalism in a Calvinistic theology is that there's not a whole lot you can do. There's not a whole lot of modifications you can make in terms of an appeal if God isn't going to regenerate the heart. So there's no need for these sorts of modifications. But this process of modification just continues and continues. In 1829, Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian, preached a sermon called The Way of Salvation, which was completely Arminian in its scope. Barnes denied the doctrine of original sin the same way Taylor did, and declared that the Bible did not say, quote, that the sinner is held to be personally answerable for the transgressions of Adam or of any other man, or that God has given a law which man has no power to obey. Such a charge and such a requirement would be clearly most unjust. The law requiring love to God, supreme and unqualified, and love to man is supposed to be equitable, fully within the reach of every mortal, if there was first a willing mind.
This is Pelagius that said this?
No, this is Alfred Barnes.
Oh, okay.
But
okay,
it was channeling.
Yeah, and clearly plagiarizing. Now, here's the disappointing thing: the Presbytery of Philadelphia in 1831 condemned these teachings. He was tried for heresy, but the General Assembly acquitted him. Despite his teaching matters contrary to the standards, and he even admitted that he openly and willfully violated the standards, and G.A. wouldn't convict. Now this is 1831, First Presbytery, 1706. After the Barnes debacle, the Presbyterian body, or rather as a consequence, and also out of continuing concern for Elmas still coming out of the Great Awakening, the old side and new side, or what had been the old side and new side, slowly developed into two sides, except that these were called the New School and the Old School. The New School, as you can imagine, and adopting a new approach to evangelism and revival, decided to take a liberal view. There were a lot of them at the General Assembly that did not convict Barnes, and obviously that's why they did not do so. They were willing to abide, as I said, a certain amount of Arminianism, which came into the PCUSA from the Congregationalists as a result of the plan of union. Congregationalists don't require the same sort of training of ruling elders that we do, because they don't have any. So you never know what you're going to get when you show up to a council composed of Congregationalists and Presbyterians. You're going to get Presbyterian elders, but you're not going to get anything like a Congregationalist elder. And I should say that one of the things about Congregationalists is that they regard confessions as creeds, as merely the words of men, and that's why they don't have very much interest in taking oaths to support them. Now, even as a Congregationalist, I did find it interesting. A sermon like this has as its text, Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." That's Edwards' text. And there's a whole lot of Edwards' words here. And these words of men managed to convert people. Just saying. Now, we have the development of the New School, Old School, and that really is going to be the critical division among Presbyterians up to the 1930s, when an important split is, as far as we're concerned, in terms of a continuing Presbyterian church, and that is the secession of churches which became ultimately the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But there were three themes that characterized the New School, to which the Old School objected as being at odds with Presbyterian faith and practice, and this really is the problem. Remember what I said about the New School eventually turning the PCUSA into an establishment church. So establishment that in the 1920s, the PCUSA, I think it was either the late 19th century or the early 20th century, the PCUSA formed a committee to study matters related to changes in doctrine, and that committee was composed of a former U.S. president and a sitting Supreme Court justice. So when I say establishment, that's what I mean. Establishment. It's like having Mitt Romney on your session. Or, heaven forbid, maybe I should have said Donald Trump.
He's at least
Presbyterian. Yeah. So these three themes characterized the New School. First was a nationalistic outlook that blended a concern for society with the promotion of revivals. New School Presbyterians believed that the health of America depended on its spiritual well-being, a well-being which was part of the church's responsibility. There's a recipe for problems. By contrast, the old school, hold on a second, Paula. I mean, Martha, by contrast, the old school had developed a high view of the church that distinguished the ministry's purposes from those of national well-being. On their view, the task of the church was not to reform society. Old schoolers admitted that Christianity might well benefit the nation, but the church's chief aim was the salvation and edification of God's people, no matter what their nationality is. So it's one thing for us to be the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Here we are, but nationality is irrelevant. We have a greater calling as far as the church. Yes.
So you're actually, you can actually make an argument here that establishment political people agreed that Christian principles would really bind a nation together. You didn't actually have to believe them. But for that system of a representative republic, you had to agree on biblical principles, whether you were a Christian or not. If you lived by those rules, you could develop citizenship that agreed that stealing was wrong, okay? I mean, in a way, you can see why they would gravitate, because you would produce good Americans. They weren't necessarily Christians, but they'd be good citizens. And they were interested in that, because they were still vulnerable as a nation.
Yeah, and as we'll see in a minute, there's a drastic price to pay for that.
I'm not saying it's right, but you can understand why they would.
No, I can't really. No. I see what you're saying, and I agree with you that that was their position, but I really can't understand. I'm decidedly with the old school.
Oh, I understand that.
Yes, and so are you if you want to be right about this. The second New School distinctive was favored the use of voluntary associations, tract and Bible societies, non-denominational missions agencies, organizations to promote moral reforms such as temperance and the abolition of slavery, to spread the benefits of Christian civilization. By contrast, the Old School's attention to the mission of the church also involved careful reflection on the authority and order of church assemblies and institutions. Several old school theologians developed a highly learned doctrine of the church that conceived of Presbyterian polity as the divine pattern for Christ's rule in his body, not merely as a wise or practical way of ordering the church. So for these reasons, old schoolers took a dim view of voluntary association, echoing their response to the first issue, spreading the benefits of Christian civilization to the extent that that was the goal, was not the mission of the church. And then third and finally, the New School modified Calvinist theology, and this is the problem. They modified Calvinist theology by developing doctrines that would support both revivals and moral reform. This theology took the jagged edges off of Calvinism's depiction of human depravity so that people might be more inclined to choose Christ and try to lead holy lives by some of their own power rather than having to wait for divine initiative. By contrast, the old school was explicitly Calvinistic and had no interest in softening its Calvinism, especially given the reasons put forth by the new school. If you want to soften Calvinism, it's not
Calvinist.
Yeah, but most importantly, you don't do it because the culture is changing. And that was the idea with the new school, and that is basically the issue from here on out, is that you have an establishment church which has bound itself to the nation. So that as the nation drifts culturally, it drifts also. Because you have to keep that appeal going. So whatever the culture finds difficult to believe, you're going to have to do something about. And that eventually leads the church over a period of decades into the modernist controversy, because you just have this continuing desire to shift theology for the sake of appealing to the nation, for the further sake of moral reform. Yes.
Yeah, and we just keep seeing it. You know, same song, new verse.
Yeah.
So they can't get off the merry-go-round.
As you're saying that, I'm thinking about General Assembly in Mobile this past summer.
I know.
It was one of the comments that my dad made about some of the discussions that were going on and the things that you hear from different people. He said, for a lot of the guys in the PCA, and I'm afraid it's the younger guys, you know, which spells what's coming, they more than seeing the PCA as a denomination that seeks fidelity to the scriptures, they see the PCA as the mainstream conservative Presbyterian option in the United States. And they're thinking about what policies do we make to hold on to that category.
Yeah.
How do we be conservative mainstream? And it's, yeah, and it, that's
well,
always going to shift.
Yeah, and obviously one of the things I'm arguing here is that you can be mainstream or you can be faithful to doctrinal standards. And one of the things I'm leaving out is that demographically the problem in the PCUSA is always the younger generation who don't know. Especially after the Civil War, you have, you know, there's a reunion of old school. Obviously, there's a break between the old school and the new school, another split. But one of the things that made the reunion possible was that younger men were simply unfamiliar with these controversies that I'm talking about right now, old school, new school. They developed in the 1830s. Well, after the Civil War, you basically have a new generation of Presbyterian young men, and while they are old school, they're unfamiliar with these, with the importance of those old disagreements between the new school and the old school. Here's Charles Hodge, as you might imagine, was very vigorous in his argument against against reunion. Now, the new school had tempered some of its views and had broken ties finally with the congregational churches, but old school leaders like Charles Hodge and Samuel Baird insisted that even if these defective teachings were no longer prevalent among old schoolers, they had demonstrated a willingness to defect, to alter their theology, and they could probably be counted on to do so again if they thought the need arose. And he thought that, whatever they say now about their orthodoxy, they've already demonstrated we can't trust them. Uniting with them is foolishness. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That was essentially his argument. And he was also adamant that the old school by this time possessed distinct traditions that would be lost after the merger. Well, nobody believed him. History has vindicated that man. Eventually, only Princeton Seminary would be keeping alive the old school outlook in the Presbyterian Church, and by the 1920s, it would be the only old school institution among Presbyterians, and that changed during the 1920s, certainly by the 1930s when you have the secession of Machen and the others in forming Westminster Theological Seminary. But again, that happened because young men who, you know, think history started when they were born, as usual, were simply unfamiliar with those issues and just could not understand why. Remember, this is after the Civil War, and so there's this, hey, it's all over, let's get back together, healing, reconciliation, so on and so on. So you can see that as time goes on, there continues to be two rival factions amongst Presbyterians, and other denominations have the same issue between those who insist on an official, a formal, judicial affirmation of doctrinal standards, defection from which will result in judicial sanction, and those who are, oh, these things, you know, a little modernism now and then, never hurt anybody. Don't let your friends drive modernist. You know, because all it takes is one little sip, you get a taste of that, you're in the mainstream, people like you, and you just go from there. The sad history of the PCUSA is the number of conservatives who went along with liberals for the sake of peace, for the sake of union. Anything and everything to avoid a split. Well, they succeeded. They did everything to avoid a split. The split didn't really happen. The only split that really happened was you have the secession of churches who became the OPC. But liberals were conservatives, experientialists. They could continue to have their religious experiences, even though by the 1920s you've got men like Charles A. Briggs arguing. Oh, where do I have that in my notes? You're going to love this. Presbyterian theologian teaching at Union Theological Seminary. He received the Light of Higher Criticism in 1866, and you'll see on there where I have noted that he delivered an inaugural address. Sadly, the one I really 1876. Right, his first inaugural address. This is what he's got to say. I'm quoting, "The authority of Holy Scripture," that's the name of his lecture. He announces that higher criticism now definitively proven that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that Ezra did not write Ezra, Chronicles or Nehemiah, Jeremiah did not write the books of Kings or Lamentations, David didn't write the Psalms, Solomon didn't write the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes, but only a few Proverbs, Isaiah didn't write half the book of Isaiah, and the Old Testament was merely a historical record that showed man in a lower state of moral development. At any rate, he goes on to say, "The Scriptures as a whole are riddled with errors, and the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy taught at Princeton Theological Seminary is a ghost of modern evangelicalism used to frighten children. Not only the Westminster Confession is wrong, but also the very foundation of the Confession, the Bible, cannot be used to create theological absolutes." He then called on other rationalists in the denomination to join him in sweeping away the dead orthodoxy, there's that contradiction in terms again, the dead orthodoxy of the past and work for the unity of the entire church. And this marks the seminal stage of what became the modernist and fundamentalist controversy. And once again, the conservatives were willing to go along, and one reason they were willing to do so was because of what they regarded as the PCA's long history of liberty with regard to conscience. Now, we would say, yes, liberty of conscience, but you're talking about a conscience bound to Scripture. And now you have a guy arguing, well, we're not talking about liberty of conscience with regard to Scripture. We're talking about liberty of conscience, period. My freedom to believe things I can believe and to reject things that I cannot believe. And so during the modernist controversy, doctrinal disputes would be between, you know, disputes between friends, things which really ought not divide us. And so, eventually, as I indicated earlier, in the 1930s, Mason and a bunch of others have had enough. They're fighting a losing battle. The liberals have basically taken control of the denomination. I think the 1919 or 1920 General Assembly is the last time that denomination elected a conservative moderator, and they've been gone ever since. Now I don't have anything to say about the PCA. I didn't want the PCA is a the history is a little bit development. By some extension, the PCA comes out of the PCUSA, but by closer relations, the PCA actually comes out of the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States. Which is old school in a lot of respects. The old school or southern sort of Presbyterian theology had pro-slavery elements in it, but the key distinction was their approach to theology, scriptural inerrancy, the maintenance of judicial sanctions for departures from Presbyterian orthodoxy, that sort of thing. And that happened in 1973 because although the Southern theology tended to be rather conservative, it started drifting liberal, say the 1930s, and by the late 1960s, conservative elements in what became the PCA have had enough. The reason for running down this history is basically, I guess, a charge, an admonishment. We've gone through the Shorter Catechism, really just a gloss over our standards. And, you know, for my last session here, because I'm taking a year sabbatical, I'm sure you're all, yay! I want to leave you with a thought about the importance of the maintenance of these standards. I think, as briefly as possible, I've made the case. I came in here with the idea of making the case that the slightest drift with regard to our standards is the kiss of death. And I know that we have people here in this church who are not, strictly speaking, PCA. You may not hold this theology. And so my charge to you is this. You belong to a church that does. And so you have an obligation to hold us accountable to what we say are our doctrinal standards, even though you may not hold them yourself. And those of us who are PCA have a responsibility to you, whether you're PCA or not, to uphold these standards. And again, as life goes on, I would just admonish you to think critically about these standards, and if and when the time comes for you to think about even the slightest drift, to think about what the implications of that would be for your children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. I'm sure that men like Nathaniel Taylor never envisioned that Congregationalists would be ordaining homosexuals. I'm sure that those liberal PCUSA members never envisioned that the PCUSA would be ordaining homosexuals. And the drift was really quick. In 1920, the General Assembly rejected ordination of ruling elders, and 12 years later, they did it. Yes, women ruling elders. So I just leave you with that thought. If you have any other questions or comments, you know my email address, or I'll be here after worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this entire year of going through our doctrinal standards, at least that briefest of summaries. We pray that you will hold us accountable, that we shall be held accountable, those of us who affirm those doctrines as officers of this church. Holy Father, we pray that you will now grant us the inspiration we need, the cleansing of our hearts, the protection from distractions, from worship, as we go to worthily magnify your holy name through the power of the Holy Spirit, and for this, the sake of the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.